Please rise as you're able for the reading of God's Word. From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I have an Egyptian friend named Nader, who has lived there and born and raised there and lived in Egypt his entire life, and we met through a conference. And one of the things that always amazed me about him is he had this ability, like he would walk up to me every time we saw each other, and he would ask me about different stuff going on in the United States. He'd ask me about sports and basketball and football, and he'd ask me about politics and what was going on, and he asked me about cultural things and what was happening. And it was amazing how insightful and knowledgeable he was about things going on in the United States. And so one day, it actually came to the point where I would actually look at him and go, "Okay, tell me what's going on in the U.S. right now, because you seem to know more about it than I do." And then one day I asked him, I'm like, "Why is it that you know so much about what's happening in the United States?" And he looked at me and he smiled and goes, "Well, we as Egyptians like to think of ourselves as the world's observers." He said, "We don't really do anything, but we just kind of watch and observe and pay attention to what's going on in the rest of the world." Which, you know, obviously there was a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek and a little bit of a joke in that, but that was, in one respect, that was the way he kind of looked at it, is we just kind of watch and see and observe what goes on in the world. Well, as you think about that idea of observing, how is it that you approach Jesus? When you come before Jesus, how is it that you approach him? How is it that you look at him? Do you come as one who is just an observer, who's passive, who's just kind of watching and waiting and seeing what's happening, and that's kind of the extent of it? Are you one who comes as an accuser, who comes with denial and judgment and doing everything you can to disprove Jesus, to disprove the Bible, to disprove God's existence? Do you come as one who is a miracle seeker, where you've messed up in life and you know something's broken and you know something's not working, and maybe by some miraculous chance, this whole Christianity thing might be the answer I'm looking for? Or perhaps you come as a skeptic, one who enjoys the community, who enjoys the people, who enjoys the idea, but you're not really sure that Christianity, that Jesus is worth giving your entire life for. Well, in our passage today, we have a crowd, and that crowd is full of those people that come that way. But then we have these five men, and perhaps as you come to Jesus, you come as these five men did, and you come as a disciple, as a follower of a Christ, as one who is seeking him. Well, as you look at the contrast between these two, between the crowd that's full of skeptics and accusers and observers and miracle seekers, and you look at the contrast of these five men who come before Jesus, and they come in such a way as that they are demonstrating what it looks to be a disciple. And they give us three unique things that distinguish them from the crowd that causes them to be a disciple. And it's three words: faith, forgiveness, and fixing. So these five people, these five men, come in faith. Jesus is at home. We don't know if this is literally Jesus' home or if this was Peter's home that he was staying at or someplace else that he was at. But this was the place of his residence at this point in time. And the crowds heard that Jesus was at home. So they came and they piled in to Jesus' house. And as they filled up the house, Jesus is preaching the gospel to them. He's sharing his mission, why he came. And he's sharing that message of repent and believe. We don't have the exact message that Jesus shared in this time, perhaps because it was a message that was very similar that the gospel writers have recorded in other parts of the gospel. And in this story, they didn't feel the need to share that once again. And so perhaps it's something along the content of the Sermon on the Mount or something along those lines. But nonetheless, Jesus is preaching. And then there's these four guys who find out that Jesus is at home, and they have a friend who is a paralytic. And they start to think, well, Jesus is here, he's in town, he's home. Let's go ahead and let's get our paralytic friend before Jesus, because perhaps they've heard of Jesus' healing, and or they've seen it, or they've experienced it. And they're like, Jesus could be the answer. Jesus is the answer for this guy. So let's go ahead and take our friend who is paralyzed, and let's grab his mat, and let's take him to Jesus. And so they get walking up, and they come, and they see that the house is way too full, and they can't get in, and they can't do what they were seeking to do. Well, the houses at that day and age probably had a staircase on the outside of the house. And on the roof, they oftentimes used their roof. They would use their roof for meals, for entertaining. They would use their roofs for sleeping. They would use their roofs for work, things like weaving and various different things. And so they always had access up to their roof. And so these four guys come up carrying their friend on a mat, and they look at the crowd, and they're like, they kind of stand there for a second. Now imagine the conversation that perhaps took place among these guys at this point in time. As they're talking, they're like, well, we can't get in the house. It's way too full. And they start looking at each other. They're like, what should we do? In good guy fashion, one of them goes, let's go up on the roof. Let's dig a hole through the roof and let's drop him in through the roof. The other three guys look at him and they're like, yeah, sounds good to us. Let's do it. And the guy on the paralytics, perhaps sitting there going, wait, time out. You're going to do what? Okay, here we go. And so these four guys carrying their friend on the mat, they walk up on the roof, and then they start to dig a hole. Now, the passage says they start to remove tiles. That word tile actually really isn't all that helpful to help us understand what the actual roof looked like. But what those roofs were made out of is the houses had a mud block wall. And on top of that mud block wall, they had big beams. And then laying across those beams, they had planks or sticks or palms or various different things laying down to create a surface. And then on top of that surface, they would fill mud, and they would get the mud thick enough, and sometimes they would even have ceramic tiles on top of it. But they would get it thick enough so that the rain and everything would stay out of the house, and it was thick enough so that you could walk on it and entertain people on it. And so these guys are like, hey, we're going to remove this roof so that we can lower our friend down through the roof. Well, on the inside of the house, imagine what's taking place at this point in time. As these guys start to dig at the roof, as they start to remove it and they start to take pieces out, if you're on the inside, you start to hear this banging and clanging, and you hear voices, and you're like, what are those guys doing up there? Well, at some point in time, Jesus probably had to stop teaching because everybody was so distracted by what was happening on the roof. Pieces of dirt start dropping down on the people inside the roof, and they are just sitting there, and they're just going, what is happening? And all of a sudden, a ray of light comes through because they finally broke through. And then that hole grows, and it grows, and it grows. And finally, the hole gets big enough that this man laying down on his mat can be let through the roof. And as he's let through, the people on the inside, all of a sudden the hole goes dark. And these four guys are lowering their friend down through the roof. And he comes down and the paralyzed man rests at Jesus' feet. And the catalyst for the rest of our story is in chapter 2, verse 5. And it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith." These five guys at this moment have demonstrated an unwavering, a faith that didn't quit or didn't stop, a faith that they knew Jesus was the healer. Jesus was the one who could heal their friend. Well, where did this faith come from? On the one hand, perhaps they had seen Jesus perform a miracle. They had heard of Jesus performing miracles. They had seen Jesus healing people. And on the other hand, we know as we read scripture that God had worked in their hearts and lives. And God had given them this unwavering, never-ending, not stopping, determined faith in this moment. And what took place is their faith turned into action. This was not a passive. This was not an observant faith. This was not something. These guys were not coming in skeptical. They weren't trying to accuse Jesus. They weren't looking for just a miracle or a miracle seeker and a last ditch effort. But no. These guys had a faith that went into and moved into action. A guy by the name of James Edwards, who wrote a commentary on the book of Mark, says it this way. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. Faith that God works into our hearts and lives is faith that turns into action and becomes proactive in our lives. I was thinking about our students in our student ministry related to this. And as I've watched their faith grow over the last couple of years, it's been absolutely amazing to see what God is doing in and through those middle school and high school students as they've grown in relationship with each other, as they've grown in community with each other, as they've grown in relationship with their leaders, and as their leaders have invested into their hearts and lives, and as they wrestle through and are challenged by the gospel. It's been amazing to see how God has begun to increase their faith. One of the most amazing things to see in the way that God has increased their faith is they've put it into action. And many of them have intentionally invited many different friends to come and participate, to come and see, to come and become a part of the ministry where the gospel is proclaimed, where they have found community and where they have found hope and where they have found Jesus. And they've invited their friends because they want their friends to come and experience that too. Not all of their friends have responded. Not all of their friends have done it. And with several of them, I've had conversations about what do we do? I've invited this friend so many different times. But what do I do with that? Like, we just keep praying. We just keep building relationships. We just keep inviting because it is God who is the one who changes hearts and lives in His perfect timing. But on the other hand, other students have been invited and they've responded and they've come and they've gotten involved. Our students have taken their faith in the way that God is moving, in the way that God is growing them, and they've put it into action. How is it that God is calling you to put your faith into action today? What is it that God's working in your heart and life and how He is calling you in the way that He's brought you to Himself and the way that He's filled you up with the gospel, that He's calling you to step out in faith? Is it an adjustment and a reordering of priorities in your life and saying no to potentially some good things so that you can say yes to some better things? Is it the way that you use your time? And he's asking you to step out in faith. Is it your very life? Perhaps you've never professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he's calling you to give your entire life to him, to trust you with your very lives. Or maybe there's a sin that he is calling you to turn and confess and repent of. How is it that God is calling you? How is it God has worked in your life, in the faith that he's built in you, to put that faith into action? These five guys put their faith into action. The four friends who are carrying their paralytic friend, they have an unwavering faith that they go up on the roof and they incur expense and they dig a hole through the roof and they get up on there and they demonstrate the faith that God has worked in them and through them. The guy on the mat, the paralytic, demonstrates faith because he allows his friends to do it. They trust and they look and go, Jesus is the one who can heal this man. But what's interesting is the first thing that makes these disciples unique from the rest of the crowd, these followers of Christ, unique from the rest of the crowd is faith. The second one is that they experience something very unexpected, and they experience forgiveness. Because as this man comes to rest at Jesus' feet, Jesus looks down at him and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in that moment, there's got to be this little, if it's me lying on that mat, I got to confess, I might have a little bit of a, okay, cool, Jesus, but I can't walk. Like, I really came here to get healed. And really what Jesus is doing is he's looking at this man, he's looking at these four friends whose heads are all sticking through the roof, staring down, trying to see what's going on and trying to see what's happening. And he's looking at them going, you think your deepest, greatest need is in this moment for this group, his physical healing. But what Jesus is doing is looking and saying, your deepest, greatest need is your spiritual condition. The fact that you are a sinner, separated from God, that you are lost, that you are destined for an eternity in hell. Because you are a sinner, broken. And then he looks at him and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus is going to the cross. Because Jesus is going to die. Because Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. On the third day, he is the one who has come to meet our deepest and greatest need. To forgive us for our sin. How often can we be just like this man, just like his four friends, that think our deepest need is something right here in front of us, when the reality is our deepest need is our spiritual condition. Our deepest need is for Jesus to come and to work in our hearts and our lives. We can oftentimes think that if we just had our deepest need is to have more money, is to have a better job, to have college scholarships for our kids, to have a bigger house or better cars, to have an improved wardrobe, to have spouse or children who behave or act differently. We think we need more time. We think we need less busyness. We think we need more or less time away. We think that our greatest need is the end of COVID. We think that our greatest need is getting the right people elected or being healed of the sickness that we're battling, and so on and so on and so on. But Jesus looks and says, your greatest need is your sin. And in that moment, the scribes understand exactly what Jesus just said. And we only have the scribes as being recorded as understanding what Jesus really just said. Because when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, the scribes start to think, wait, hold up. That's blasphemy. He is claiming to be God in this moment. Jesus makes a very audacious claim when he looks at this paralytic and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying, I am God. I have the power to forgive you of your sin. I am going to be your perfect sacrifice that's going to give you life now and forevermore. And Jesus in this moment has set up the scribes, and he's set them up because he knows that what they're thinking in this moment. Perhaps it's a look on their face, or they started to squirm in their seats a little bit, or he draws on his divine power and reads their minds. But whatever it is, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And Jesus begins to look at them. And he says, why do you question these things? Why do you question whether you believe I am God or not? And he begins in this moment to expose their sin. The paralytic who is lying on the mat has had his sin exposed. Jesus has just said, it's very obvious why you are here. You're here to be healed. But the reality is, your sin is your greatest need. And this man is being exposed at this moment. And the scribes and the Pharisees are having their sin exposed in this moment of their judgmental thoughts, of their accusing of Jesus, of their seeking to destroy him and overtake him. Jesus, in the way that he approaches them, exposes their sin. And there's great grace in that exposure of sin. Because when our sin has been exposed, that is what God oftentimes uses to bring us to faith, to bring us to hope, to bring us to his peace. Just a few days ago, I was reading in a book called Lead by Paul Tripp. And in the book, he said, in ministry, good things become ruling things. Leaders are tempted to look to ministry to provide for them what it was never intended to provide. Leadership position, power, respect, acclaim, and success begin to take on more weight in our hearts than they should ever take. And I remember reading that quote, and even as I read it again, how much it pierces and exposes my own sin and my own heart. The fact that I think ministry is going to be something that satisfies. I think that my job and my career are that thing that's going to satisfy me, that if I am just successful enough, then I'll matter, then I'll mean something. And I can begin to take my identity in that. Oh, Lord, forgive me for taking my identity and my hope in anything other than you alone. I'm exposed. My sin becomes exposed as I read books, as I spend time with other believers, and as they encourage and challenge and call me out, as I read the Word of God, as I spend time in prayer. God uses all of those things to expose our sin. And when our sin is exposed, we have no other choice but to come before God and say, I am a lost, hopeless sinner, but for the blood of Jesus Christ. What sin, what idol is Jesus exposing in you today? How is it that you have begun to wander? How is it that you have been lost? How is it that you have taken your own salvation into your own hands instead of coming before the cross and coming, I am a lost sinner without hope, but I have a God who loves me more than I could ever imagine. I have a God who can't love me anymore. I have a God who has completely forgiven me. Jesus has made me alive. And it's because of his work in me, because of his work in these five guys, that they come to him in faith. And when they come to him in faith, Jesus forgives them. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Jesus fixes this man as well. They come in faith. Jesus forgives, and Jesus is fixing us. Jesus is fixing the brokenness in our world. Jesus is fixing all of creation, and Jesus is making all things new. Because Jesus looks at this man and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then as the scribes question it, and he says, so that you know I have power to forgive sins. He looks at the man and he says, rise, take up your bed and go home. And so the man in faith turns over, gets on all fours, stands up, reaches down, picks up his mat, and starts to carry it. And the crowds part. And in this stunned awe and silence, he walks out. As he's walking, you can see the grin on his face begin as he realizes what has taken place. As there's this great joy and celebration because this man has not only been forgiven, which is enough in and of itself, but this man has also been healed. And as he walks out of the crowd, his four friends leave the hole in the roof and they go up and they run down the stairs and they all meet in the back perhaps and they come back and they come together and they celebrate the great healing that God has done. But yet it says the crowd stands in awe, in amazement, and gives glory to God as the crowd silently turns to look back at Jesus. In amazement, in wonder, in awe. Are you living in such a way? Has God worked in you in such a way that you are seeing the wonder and awe of the cross? The wonder and awe of what He is doing? Because He is not just, He is forgiving us, but He is also making all things new. Jesus is fixing the world and He's using people to fix His world. He's working in us and through us to serve and to come alongside people around us. He's using people as doctors and lawyers and engineers, as plumbers and electricians, as garbage men, as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as children, as believers, as followers of Christ. He is using you and me to fix the world, to fix the brokenness, to encounter the brokenness in this world. What joy and awe and amazement we have coming before Him. But oftentimes it's hard to see that really taking place. It's hard to see what this looks like. Our small group this past Thursday night, we were talking and we were just looking at the culture and everything that's going on in the culture, and the conversation kind of came up of what do we do with a culture that has left God, with a culture that is promoting evil as it runs away from biblical ethics and biblical morality and God's values and the way that God has created us and this world to function and to flourish in a culture that is running from that. What do we do? I think this passage gives us a little picture and piece into that. We are called to be people who are walking in faith because of the glorious work of Jesus on the cross. It's our response, and that faith begins to turn into action. We're called to be a people who are seeking Jesus in forgiveness. We're called to be a people who are living in awe. As Jesus begins to fix this world, we are called to be disciples and we are called to grab our friends and to bring them before Jesus because He is the only one that gives us hope. He is the only one who gives faith, who gives forgiveness. He is the only one who is fixing this world for God's honor and glory and praise. So as you come today, are you living as part of the crowd who's observing, or as who is looking for a miracle, or is who is looking to accuse, or is skeptical? Or are you coming as a disciple, putting ourselves at Jesus' feet, walking by the power of the gospel at work within us to walk in faith, to seek His forgiveness, to live in awe, and to bring other people before Him? My friend Nader, who may have been an observer of the world, was absolutely not an observer of Christ. He was a disciple who walked in faith. He was a disciple who sought the Lord's forgiveness. He was a disciple who sat in awe and wonder of what God was doing and participated in what God was doing to fix the sin and the brokenness and the lostness of this world. Nader led a company that sought to train and develop leaders. And he used biblical principles and he used scripture to apply in that situation. He served and worked in his local church to serve and invest in the next generation with the gospel and with the hope of Christ. And he brought together a group of youth pastors from across the world that ended up being at a conference where thousands of people gathered to be encouraged and to be challenged and to be lifted up in the gospel to proclaim it to the next generation. Notter, God had worked faith, forgiveness, and God in awe, and God was using Notter to fix the brokenness and sin in this world, just like he is calling us and using us. Let's pray.